Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we bow before you today in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we thank you that through him we have been delivered from our sin. Lord, we confess that if left to ourselves, we would be just like those we read about here in Jeremiah chapter 9. Those who reject the word of God, those who follow after idols, those who deceive themselves and love lies and teach themselves how to lie and weary themselves with doing iniquity. Father, that is us apart from your grace. You have by your grace and by your Spirit and through your word delivered us from such a life. We pray earnestly that you would indeed purify us and make us holy. And I pray, Lord, that you would this day work in each of our hearts in such a way that we would truly glorify you in all things. We pray that we would be a people who love the truth, that we would be a people who walk in your commandments and obey you, not as a means of obtaining salvation, but out of a genuine love for the one who has delivered us. For we have been bought with a price. Let us glorify you in our body and in our spirits, for they belong to you, Father. We belong to you because you have purchased us, you have redeemed us by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you and we praise you, and we pray this morning that everything that we do here, we would do not merely as a form, not merely in outward show, not merely with words and external things, but Father, we pray here this morning that we would worship you from our hearts, that you would fill our hearts with a delight in your truth, with a delight in you and our salvation in Christ, that you would fill our hearts with love truly for each other, and that you would be glorified in all that we do here this morning. We ask that you would be lifted up. We pray that the word of God would go forth with clarity and plainness. We pray, Lord, that you would work in all of our hearts, Lord, even as we sing the hymns and as we pray, Lord, in all that we do, we pray that you would be pleased, that you would be glorified, and that we would be changed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I understand, by the way, that Pete is home. By the way, I think most of you know he had a major, major back surgery this past week. And so he was having some problems. I don't know exactly the extent of why he was there at the ER, but I know Patty was concerned for several reasons before he went in. So this morning, if you'll turn with me for one last time, at least for now, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We have been looking at verses 1 through 12 for the last few weeks, looking at what the Bible says about Antichrist and the followers of Antichrist. I want to take one last week before we go back to Peter and consider the end of chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And my intent, there's a lot in these verses, but my intention is not to cover all this in all the detail. But my intention is to kind of use this as a conclusion to what we studied about Antichrist. And then, Lord willing, we'll go back to 1 Peter. So let's read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 through 17. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you, through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good word, work and word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we come into your presence and we thank you. We thank you for our salvation that was revealed to us through your word, through the gospel. It's It's here that we learn about Christ. It's here that we learn about our sin. And we thank you, Lord, that you have had mercy upon us and that you have taught us by your grace, that you have sanctified us by your Spirit, that you have given us the gift of faith. Lord, we thank you that you have given us an eternal hope, an eternal comfort. And we come before you today and we pray that you would particularly bless our time in the Word of God as we consider what it says. Father, your Word is true. It is invariably true. It is unchangeably true. It is a foundation. It is a rock. It will never change. It has never changed in the past. It will never change in the future. All that you have said will come to pass. All of your promises will be completely and perfectly, in a very timely fashion, fulfilled. All of your warnings will come to pass. All of your judgments are true and righteous altogether. There is no injustice in you. There is no wickedness in you. There is no deceit in you. There is no evil in you. You are altogether light. And your word is altogether light. Father, we confess that our own hearts are dark by nature, that we are slow to hear, we are slow to understand, we are slow to obey. We're slow to submit. Forgive us, we pray. Enable us, Lord, even this morning to receive your word with humility and with meekness and with true faith. We pray that you would accomplish your purpose in each of us. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have just studied here in this passage Antichrist and the nature of Antichrist, what he will do at the end, and how the Lord, when he comes, will destroy him. And we just most recently looked at the followers of Antichrist. The followers of Antichrist, which pretty much constitutes the whole world, apart from those elect who are called out of that time. The followers of Antichrist will be deceived, will be utterly deceived, will be completely and overwhelmingly deceived by Antichrist, because they will be, as we saw, they will be amazed by his power, his occult power. They will be apostate, that is, they will have been those who have rejected God's truth, rejected salvation, rejected Christ. They will be forsaken. God himself will give them over to a delusion. He will send the delusion. They will be condemned. They will be judged because they took pleasure in righteousness. Paul here begins verse 13 with the word but. And he speaks of a contrast, an amazing and glorious contrast between the followers of Christ and the followers of Antichrist. As he thinks on the Thessalonians, as we read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we find that they were a faithful people. They received the truth with alacrity. They received it in power. The Holy Spirit worked in them, changed their hearts. They were a testimony not only to the city of Thessalonica, but we're told that they were a testimony to all the cities around and all the areas around. They were testimonies to the grace of God. They had turned from idols and they served the true and the living God. And they were being persecuted immensely, so much so that they thought they were in the day of the Lord. These were people who believed the truth. They received the truth. They loved the truth. They walked in the truth. They were blessed. They were, in contrast to followers of Antichrist, they were amazed not at the occult powers of Antichrist or his system, but they were amazed at the amazing grace of God and the amazing love and mercy of God. That's what amazed them. They were not apostate, but they were lovers of the truth. They delighted in the truth and turned away from evil. They were not forsaken by God. They were blessed by God. They were kept by God. They were not condemned by God. They were accepted by God. They were justified by faith. They were forgiven They were no longer under condemnation. This is an amazing contrast. But I want you to observe here Paul's response in verses 13 through 17 are the response of any true pastor when they would consider Antichrist. We live in a fallen world. That's an understatement. We live in a world that is headed for judgment. That's an understatement. We are living in a world that is utterly deceived and loves deception and loves lies. It's actually a little overwhelming to think about where our world is going, so much so that I don't think people like to think about it. Well, Paul here, in light of all that he has said about Antichrist, he's taken a pretty large part of this short letter to explain to them the coming of Antichrist and the great deception, the great apostasy that's going to come on the world. He doesn't tell them to follow more closely the news. He doesn't tell them any new thing. Basically, in a nutshell, we are to put our eyes on the truth. And as I come before you this morning, and as I think about all the things that are happening in the world, it's very easy to become fixated on news. It's very easy to lose yourself on the other side, to lose yourself in ignorance and put your head in the sand. Both of those things are wrong. Listen, we must put our eyes on the truth and on the Word of God. Paul does three things here, and I say as a true pastor, this is what any pastor would do with such information as he views the coming of Antichrist and the deception that's coming on the world. First of all, in verses 13 and 14, he gives thanks for them. And then in verse 15, he exhorts them. And then in verses 16 and 17, he prays for them. And this morning, as we walk through this text, and again, there's an awful lot of theology here. There's an amazing amount of truth in these verses. I could get lost here for weeks, but it's going to take a certain amount of discipline on my part not to do that. So some of these things I'm going to pass through with just comments, but there's something to be said for the whole in one message. This is meant to be a conclusion to what we have said about Antichrist, and I want to say that I want to give the outline in the first person. As your pastor, in view of all that is happening in the world, in view of the deception, in view of the confusion, in view of the uncertainties, and to be honest with you, just downright strange things that are going on in our country and in our world, I would say three things along with Paul. First of all, I give thanks for you. Secondly, I exhort you. And thirdly, I pray for you. I want to begin, first of all, in verses 13 and 14, to say that I give thanks for you. Let me first of all read verses 13 and 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks for you in light of the magnitude of the apostasy. I am very thankful for Grace Church of North Olmsted. I thank the Lord for you constantly, both individually and as a group of people. I sometimes jokingly say that most churches would have thrown me out a long time ago. I am thankful for a group of people who do love the truth of the Word of God. I'm thankful for a people that is not really all that interested in entertainment or the latest thing that comes down the road or the latest book that comes out, but actually loves to hear the simple exposition of the Word. To be honest with you, I can't really do much else. I'm not talented enough. If I had to do what other pastors do, I'd failed a long time ago. I don't have the creativity, I don't have the ability, I don't have the giftedness. But listen, I'm thankful for a people that is rare today that actually wants to hear the Word of God. Can't tell you how many times over the years, I don't do this anymore because of COVID. I used to stand back there in the back after the service and shake hands. I can't tell you the number of people over the years that have said to me, "Thank you, Pastor, I was so convicted this morning." I love that. That to me says the Holy Spirit is working. They want to be convicted. I love that. I'm thankful for you in the light of the magnitude of the apostasy, because truly we live in an age that is very, very quickly forsaking the truth. People don't want to hear the Word of God. I've had this experience several times where people have come to the church, they say, "Yeah, we're looking for expository preaching, we love to..." They weren't here very long. People like to be given stories. They like to be given positive, self-affirming, light sermonettes, as we call them. But the truth is convicting. The truth is hard. The flesh doesn't like the truth. I truly give thanks for you in the light of the magnitude of the apostasy. But I want to point out here that I give thanks to you for the same reason that Paul gave thanks for the Thessalonians. I give thanks for you because God has chosen you. That's the main verb in verses 13 and 14. Well, in verse 13 at least. This is the main verb. He says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." I give thanks for you because God has chosen you out of this wicked world. And I want to say, as a believer in Christ, as a lover of His Word, I delight in the doctrine of election. For this simple reason, I say this for myself. If God had not chosen me, I would never have chosen Him. I know that. I know that from my own heart. If God had not reached down and opened mine eyes and given me an understanding of the truth and convicted my soul of sin and drawn me to Himself, dragged me to Himself is a better word. If He had not done that, I would never have chosen Him. I would have never found Him. I would have never sought Him. I love myself too much. No, we delight in election. I want to point out, and again, this is where I'm really tempted to get lost because there's so much in here about election, but I just want to briefly go through what he says. He says, I want to point out, first of all, he's chosen you. God has chosen you if you're in Christ. He has chosen you in love. Notice, he says, because God has chosen you, or he says, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord." If you are a child of God, it is because God, in a unique way, in a sovereign way, in a discriminating way, set you apart for Himself because He set His love on you. Not because you're a good person, not because you're a nice person, not because you do nice things. I think all of us probably, at least I did, had those experience of going to some sporting event as a kid, and they say, "Okay, we're going to pick teams." And, you know, you're about the last one chosen, which is a sign that you're not, you know, the best at whatever you're playing, right? But, you know, it always feels good when you get chosen first, because that means people think you're good at this, right? But I want to be clear, God did not choose you because you were athletic, because you had great abilities, because you had great gifts, or because you were nice. He did not choose you for anything in you. He loved you in spite of you, in spite of the fact that you hate Him, in spite of the fact that you were a sinner in rebellion against Him. I can't explain it. This is truly the great mystery of the universe. That God sends people to hell who reject him and who are sinners is not really the mystery. The mystery is that he saves hell-bound sinners. That's the mystery. Why he set his love on me, why he set his love on you, I do not know, but this is the motivation of his election. It is love. What an amazing, profound thought. If you are in Christ, God truly, eternally loves you and has set his love on you. He says, God has chosen you from the beginning, even before you were born. While you were yet sinners, it says Christ died for us, but even before you were born, Christ chose you. Not only before you were born, but before all time, from the foundation of the world, from creation, which speaks certainly to this, the priority of our election. I've always amazed that man has such a central part in God's plan. We really are insignificant. The psalmist said in Psalm 8, what is man that you're mindful of him? I don't know why God looks down on me. I don't know why God looks down on us and cares. But he does. He set his love on me before the foundation of the world. If you are here in Christ, he has set his love upon you and chose you before you ever came into existence, before the creation of the world. God has chosen you for salvation, which speaks of the goal of the election. We were not chosen so much to play a sport. We were chosen to be children of God. Eternal salvation. To be delivered from the punishment that we deserved. To be justified from all that we did, all the sin. To be justified, to be glorified. So that someday we will live with God for all eternity in perfection, free from sin, in perfect harmony with God and with all others, perfect unity, perfect holiness, perfect love, perfect salvation. We have been reconciled to God for all eternity. You have been chosen for salvation. God has chosen you, he says here at the end of the verse, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And here again, I'm really tempted to get lost in that phrase because there's so much truth here. But this speaks of the instrumentation. God chose you, but how did he bring you to himself? How does he work in the hearts of those he chooses? He does it through two things, the sanctification of the Spirit and faith in the truth. Those two things go together. It's a supernatural work. It is the Holy Spirit that sanctifies you. And the idea here, first and foremost, is the idea of setting apart. The Holy Spirit sets you apart for himself. He regenerates you. He convicts you of sin. He gives you faith in the truth so that you will believe what is true in his word, that you will not only be convicted of your sin. And by the way, conviction in of itself is not salvation. There are many who have been convicted who are not saved. The Holy Spirit doesn't just give you conviction of sin, but he also gives you faith in his promises. He enables you by his grace to cling to Christ and to trust in Christ alone and to walk with Christ and to love Christ. It's the sanctification of the Spirit. And when his elect ones hear the word of God, they are first and foremost convicted. But then they come to trust in Christ as their salvation, and that alone. It's called sanctification, surely. When you were lost, you didn't care about holiness. The world makes fun of holiness. They always have and they always will. They make fun of people that don't drink and don't dance and don't do this and don't do that. that have any kind of standard at all. They make fun of such people. They make fun of people who don't know how to party and let loose and fornicate and all that stuff. They think they're having fun getting drunk. But I will tell you, when you're born again and the Holy Spirit calls you, you love holiness. You want to be holy. This is your calling. This is your desire. This is what you want. This is your passion. Why? Because you have the Holy Spirit. There's no other explanation for it. Because the Holy Spirit sanctified you. He made you alive. Listen, if you don't care about holiness, if you don't want to be holy in your heart, not just externally, but in your heart, in your mind, in your thoughts, in your desires, my friend, you're not a Christian. I don't say we don't struggle with lusts and temptations. We do. We still have that old nature. But listen, we want to please God because we have the Holy Spirit. You say, how do you know you're among the elect? How do you know you're chosen? I will tell you. You've been sanctified by the Spirit and you believe the truth. That's how you know. But I give thanks to you also because God has called you. Verse 14. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You were chosen before the foundation of the world, but you were called in time. And there are different aspects of the call. Sometimes we speak of the external call. Wherever the gospel is preached, everyone truly is called to believe and trust in Christ. We could say in a sense that all mankind is called. And when the gospel goes forth and they hear the gospel, we call that the external call. Come and be saved. And I could say to anybody in the world, any planet, any language, or any, not any planet, there's only one. Any nation, any continent, any language, any race, whether you're rich or poor, whether you're old or young, it doesn't matter. I could say to any human being today that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, if you turn away from your sin and you trust in Christ alone for your salvation and call upon him and ask him to save you and deliver you, he will do it. And that is true. That's the gospel. But then we speak of the internal call. Some people hear that and immediately reject it. They never really hear it. They abhor it. It doesn't touch them in the least. But there is an internal call. Those people who are actually convicted, those people who actually believe that that is the truth. But you can have the internal call and still not receive the effectual call. There are those who know it's true, fight against it, convicted of it many times over sometimes, and then turn away from it. My favorite example of that was Aaron Burr, the Vice President of the United States, who was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. Heard the truth, and he tells very plainly. He was convicted thoroughly, and finally, he completely turned away from it. He was never convicted after that. You can have an internal call and not be effectually called. He's thankful for these people because they received the effectual call. That God actually, by his grace and by his Spirit, brought them to himself. The Holy Spirit powerfully changed their lives. They believed the truth. They embraced the truth. They walked in the truth. They loved the truth. That's the testimony of both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. They had received the call. And how were they called? They were called through the gospel. That's what he says. It was for this he called you through our gospel. Through the gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn from your sin, trust in Christ, be forgiven, and walk with him and trust in him alone. They were called in order that they might gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the glory of this world is very temporary. It's fleeting. Everybody likes their 15 minutes in the sun, but it's very, very short. The older I get, the shorter it feels. There are some people who literally sacrifice eternity so that they can have a couple years in the spotlight of the world. And everybody loves them. Everybody lauds them. Everybody lifts them up. Everybody worships them. They're the rock stars of our world. Not just literally, but metaphorically. There are many rock stars. Athletes and, you know, actors and actresses and businessmen and politicians. They will give anything so that the whole world would look at them and love them and worship them and glorify them. It's so short. It's so empty, and it is so fleeting. But you were called to receive the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is eternal. The world may hate you. The world may laugh at you. The world may call you a fool. But you have been called to the eternal glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks for you. I realize that not all of you perhaps here are saved. I'm sure some of you are not. I'm sure some of you, I don't know who, are hypocrites. But listen, I know that most of you, as far as I can tell, truly love Christ and have been called through the gospel to put your faith in Christ and to walk with Christ. And I am thankful for every one of you. It is a statement of the glory and the power of God in the midst of an immensely dark world. But I not only give thanks for you, I exhort you, as Paul does in verse 15, the Thessalonians. He says, "So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us." He thanks God for them, but then he exhorts them. And I exhort you this morning, in light of the magnitude of the danger. Again, as we've been thinking about Antichrist, we've been thinking about the apostasy that's going to sweep through the world and is sweeping through the world. Surely we are coming close to that day. When you look at the amount of confusion, when you look at the amount of deception, when you see the numbers of people that are falling away from the truth, it's disconcerting. It's very disconcerting. I want to remind you of the dangers. Turn with me really briefly to Hebrews chapter 3. I read these verses the other Sunday night, but they bear repeating. This is really the great warning throughout the book of Hebrews. Don't fall back. You could almost summarize the book of Hebrews by saying it's a call to draw near to God through Christ and not fall back away from Christ. And the temptation is always to forsake the truth, to forsake God, to turn away from God. And in the book of Hebrews, in this context, in chapters 3 and 4, he's especially talking about the Israelites back in the wilderness who had all these opportunities. They heard the word, they heard the truth, they saw all these miracles, and yet they hardened their hearts and they turned away from the truth and they refused to enter the land because of unbelief. And he says in verse 12 of chapter 3, "Take care, brethren, that there be not in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And there it is. That's the great danger. The deceitfulness of sin. People walk in sin. They start to embrace sin. Start to love sin, and pretty quickly they find that they don't love God anymore, or that they never did, I guess. They don't desire the word anymore. They don't want to pray. They don't want to spend time alone with the Lord. They don't want to go off in the closet. That's the old word. Closet, get on their knees and seek the Lord and pray and meditate. They don't want to do that because their heart has been hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. They love the world. They love the things of this life. They love immorality. They love the flesh. It can happen so gradually. so subtly. It says verse 14, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm unto the end. Look at chapter 12 of Hebrews. Verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble and by it many be defiled, that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it for it with tears. I don't think Esau was seeking to turn away from his sin. I think Esau was hoping for a change in the verdict regarding the blessing. But it was too late. The end of that chapter in verse 12, or verse 25, Hebrews 12, he says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. He's comparing the old covenant with the new. And his voice shook the earth then, referring to Mount Sinai. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. It's the great day of the Lord. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Can I say that eventually God brings people to a place where it becomes evident? Are you a follower of Christ or are you a rebel? You can pretend for so long, but when God brings about just the right storm, it will become evident what you are. And the day of the Lord will be designed in such a way that every single thing will be shaken that can be shaken, so that it will be removed, so that the only thing left is that which God himself has done. Verse 28, therefore, or he says at the end of verse 27, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Listen, I exhort you today because of the magnitude of the danger. I exhort you to stand firm, as he says back in 2 Thessalonians, to stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught. Stand firm. It is easy to stand when you're on parade. It's easy to stand when everyone is for you. Lord willing, this year again, I want to run the Bay 5-miler. I signed up for it. I've run it a few times. And you know, you run around, you run the 5 miles, and everybody's lined up along the way, and everybody along the way, everybody's grandmother, everybody's cousin, everybody, they're all saying, go, go, yeah, you do it. Oh, good job. You know, it's great when everybody's, you know, for you. They want you to finish there. But it's a totally different thing when people hate you and are trying to keep you from finishing. I had a friend in the SEALs who told me about their quote-unquote hell week, as they call it in the SEALs, that very few people make it past. One of the things he said they used to do, they had timed runs, full packs, full gear, running through sand, loose sand. This is San Diego. And they have men who are trying to stop them. They have men who are trying to stuff sand in their face and in their mouth and trying and making fun of him and yelling at him and all kinds of things. They want to test. It's easy to stand when everybody's standing. It's easy to stand when everybody loves you. It's a little different when everybody around you, even people you know, even relatives, even your closest friends, even the people you trusted, are falling and reject the truth and turn away from the truth, oftentimes in subtle ways. We are called not to stand merely in the day of sun, not merely when people are cheering you, not merely when everybody is standing, but when you're alone. You're called to stand. Stand against the wiles of the devil, something you will never, ever do unless you love the truth more than life itself. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to resist the wiles of the devil. Put on the armor of God and stand. I exhort you to hold fast. He says, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold. That could be translated hold fast. That's the word. It's the idea of holding on to. It actually has the idea, first of all, of gaining possession, but then of holding on to it, keeping it, holding fast to it. I exhort you to hold fast because that's the only way that you will ever stand firm. He speaks here of what we are to hold fast to. And maybe I should just say several things about what we are not to hold fast to, which will never hold you. We are not, I'm not, Paul is not calling you to hold fast to morality. He is not calling you to hold fast to the American way of life. He is not calling you to hold fast to democracy or capitalism or anything of the philosophies of this world. He is calling you to hold fast to the truth, the Word of God. Even, I don't even like to say too much, I mean, I'm tempted to say hold fast to Christ and hold fast to the gospel, which is true, but even that can become merely a slogan. We've seen that over and over again. I say hold fast to Christ as long as you have the right Christ. And where do you find Him? In the truth. I say, hold on to the gospel as long as you have the true gospel. As long as you have the whole gospel. But this becomes this kind of subtle, confusing slogan that unites groups that don't even understand either. Hold fast to the truth. Listen, be filled with the truth of the Word of God. There is no substitute for that. You can read all the systematic theology in the world. You can read all the confessions of the faith. You can have them all memorized. But listen, you need to hold on to this and what it says. It has to be your food day and night. It has to be your life. It has to be your joy. It has to be your strength. This is what you must hold fast to. Listen, many people I want to just say, and you know, I've said this before, we've lived a pretty good life here in the United States. Very good life. I'm almost 54, and we've had good things. It's tempting to want to hold on to what we have in America. Listen, that's not what we're to hold on to. Listen, if you're holding on to the good life, experiences, travel, good meals out, listen, we've all done that. We've all had that. We thank the Lord for whatever good things we've had. But listen, they won't sustain you in the day of trouble. They won't. What if all those things are taken away tomorrow? What are you going to hold on to? Well, he tells us what we are to hold on to. He says, hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or letter from us. Now, there's a lot here that could be said as well. But I want to point out that traditions here, this word, which is a very common word in the New Testament, simply means something handed down or handed over or transferred. Now, this has been abused abominably in church history. And in fact, it was abused. This idea was abused by the Jews. Judaism spoke about the word of God and oral tradition handed, you know, that God supposedly gave to Moses orally, and that was handed down orally through the centuries. This just was an attack on the word of God. The Catholic Church does the same thing. They talk about the oral tradition of the apostles handed down through the Catholic hierarchy in addition to the written word of God. That's not at all what he's referring here to. He's not referring to some oral tradition that's being handed down generation to generation orally. What he's talking about is the fact that he, Paul, had founded the church. He had visited the church. He had written to the church. As an apostle, what he said was authoritative. He actually refers to things he said when he was with them in chapter 2 here. Back in verse 5, I think it is. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? He had spoken to them himself as an apostle in their church. He had told them things. He says, hold fast to the things that I've told you verbally, orally, when I was with you, as well as the things I've written to you. The apostolic truth, the apostolic doctrine. Now, the last I checked, Grace Church of North Olmsted never had an apostle come here and give them words. What we have is the Word of God, the written Word of God. That's what we are to cling to. That's what we are to hold to. That is what our foundation is. As Jude called it, the faith once delivered, which is the totality of apostolic doctrine as delivered in the Word of God. That is the only sure foundation. That is the only thing that will keep you. That is the only thing that will keep you from going astray. That is the only means by which you will be preserved in a world that literally is falling apart. My friends, the foundations have been taken away. If you think it's bad now, my friend, it's going to get far worse. I know that. Look what Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, where he says basically the same thing. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me. This is Paul speaking to Timothy, who was a pastor at the church of Ephesus. He says, well, he wasn't at this point, but he says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. My friend, this truth, this book, this word is a treasure that you must guard with your life. You must hold fast to it. You must hold on to it. Or you will be deceived. What's happening now, and what will happen in the days of the tribulation in particular, is literally a flood. And where floods come, people don't have much time to think about it. They are washed away. Look for a minute. I often think of this verse. Psalm 32:6. It says, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. You know, there's coming a day when he won't be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they will not reach him. Listen, when the flood comes, it's a little late to think about whether you have a foundation or not. Recently, we were down in Virginia, and went through the area that I lived in for just a brief time as a child. I was 4 years old. We moved down to Virginia near Charlottesville, a little town called Schuyler in the middle of nowhere. And my dad had gone down to help with disaster service after Camille, which was a hurricane that went through Virginia. And the Rockfish River Valley was devastated by this hurricane. Unofficial record, according to my dad, I think, was 33 inches of rain in 24 hours. And I think there was a period, if I remember correctly, don't quote me, I think there was a period where there were unofficially 12 inches in 1 hour. It was absolutely an amazing, it was overwhelming. And when we were there, I remember as a child, I was about four, and I remember my dad took us up to this place, this house, where there was a guy who was drunk, and he was sleeping in the top floor of his house, and the flood actually literally took half the house away, and he was left, and he got up, and there was no house. He was like, if he would have walked off, he would have fell down in three stories. But when we were down in Virginia the other week, we were going west on 6, just west of 29, and I thought this looked very familiar. And I called my dad. I said, Dad, is this where you took us that time? And he said, yeah, that was. It was just west of the 29 on the 6. And he had talked to people down there that he said it was so bad. He said that birds were literally falling out of the trees. They were drowning in the trees. He said it was like a bucket of water was being poured over you when you walked out. People lost everything. They had just... dams would build up around these bridges, they would let loose, and they would just come down walls of water and take away whole houses and everything. And my dad talked to several people who had lost everything. They had just barely made it. They saw it was coming. They got out, and they saw the water literally wash everything they'd ever owned, everything they had, and they washed it away. There was a pastor who claimed he heard people calling out and crying as they're being washed down the river. And to be honest with you, that's how I feel a little bit today. The world is in a state of complete confusion. And they are being washed away, and they don't even realize that they're being washed away by the things of this life, by the wickedness of this world. I exhort you to stand on the truth. On the Word of God, to love the Word, to walk in His truth. Lastly, in verses 16 and 17, I pray for you. I give thanks for you. I exhort you. Finally, I pray for you. Verses 16 and 17, now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. Again, an awful lot here that could be said in this text, and there are many wonderful truths that are in this prayer, but I first of all would again say that I pray for you in light of the magnitude of your weakness. And I speak of myself here as well. I will tell you that if you think you'll stand on your own, by your own good intellect and by your own great wisdom, you'll be the first down. You are desperately weak. You desperately need the grace of God to stand. You will not stand unless God strengthens you. You will not stand if you do not have the discernment that comes from the Holy Spirit. You will not stand if you do not have the work of Christ firmly implanted in your heart. I pray for you because God loves you. Look at verse 16. I love this. He looks to the past. He says, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace." All of that is past tense. He says, "I'm praying for you in light of the fact," I love this, "Jesus Christ himself, our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God our Father." He's our Lord Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ himself. He doesn't send a delegate. He loves us. God is our Father. It's supernatural. He looks to what he has done. He has loved us. My friends, if you are in Christ, if you have turned from your sins, if you walk with him, you can know for certain that God loves you. One of the greatest comforts to my soul as I look forward is to look back and see how perfectly, how amazingly, how continually God has led me in my life. It is such a huge encouragement. God, he's not going to forsake us. He has loved you. He has given us, past tense, eternal comfort and good hope. Eternal. Eternal comfort. That's something the world cannot offer. I will tell you, the world has temporary comforts. You know, you go, think of these nice hotels you go in and you have a comfortable stay and it's so wonderful and you enjoy it and you're, you know, all this good stuff around you and very comfortable bed and comfortable, good food, everything's good. But then you get up the next morning and you leave. It's temporary. The things of this life, the comforts of this life, the pleasures of this life, they don't last. The good feelings that people have on drug trips, they don't last. My friend, God has given us an eternal comfort. He has given us an eternal comfort. He has given us an eternal good hope, a certain end, eternal life. I pray for you because God has shown his love towards you. He has comforted you. He has given you eternal hope and eternal comfort. But I also pray for you, verse 17, that God would, future tense, would comfort and strengthen you. This is what he will do. Verse 16 is what he has done. And this really is Paul's prayer. "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." Again, a lot here. Let me just very briefly, I need to wrap this up. I want you to observe that his work is inward. He will comfort and strengthen your hearts. When God comforts you, which is a supernatural comfort, and it's through his word, when he does it, it's real, it's true, it's inward, it's in the heart. It's supernatural. It's not dependent on your circumstances. It's not dependent on whether things go well or not, or whether you have pain or not. It's something that supersedes every other influence in your life. When God comforts you, he comforts the inner man. He comforts your inward being. He comforts your heart. We observe his work is exhaustive. Strength, comfort, and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. It affects your whole life. Not just your thoughts, not just your heart. Everything you do, everything you say. God, in all of that, will comfort you and will strengthen you. And by the way, when he comforts you, that is largely the means by which he strengthens you. How does he comfort us? How does he strengthen us? Truly, it is through his word. Again, going back to verse 13, it was through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And in verse 15, we are holding fast to the word of God, the traditions that he gave us. This is the means by which he comforts us. This is the means by which he strengthens us. And he does it one day at a time. He does it really, truly one moment at a time. As you seek his face, as you walk in his truth, as you humble yourself before him, draw near to him through Christ with a sincere heart, in simple faith, in obedience, turning away from sin, turning away from self-righteousness, turning away from self, trusting in Christ alone. He strengthens, he comforts. Listen, this is our only hope. It is Christ. It is the truth. Well, I close with these words from the Sermon on the Mount. This is how Jesus ended the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, and I'll just read them. You know them. When I grew up, we sang a song with these words. I'm not going to sing the song for you, but I do want to read the verses. 24, this is how he closed the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, 24. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine, that's the truth, and acts on them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Listen, I ask you this morning, is your house built on the rock of God's truth, on the words of Christ, on his promises, on his forgiveness? Call upon him today and seek him and build your life on Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that though the world is a dark place, and it is, though there are many things happening we do not understand, and there are many things we are uncertain about, yet, Lord, we want to thank you that your promises are truly a rock. They are a foundation. They cannot be moved. They cannot be changed. I pray that you would enable us truly to build our lives on the Word of God, on the truth of God, on Christ, on the gospel. May we obey you. May we live for you. May we set our affections upon you. And as we live this life, may we be truly a blessing to others. Enable us, Lord, as a church, to exhort one another, to exhort each other day by day to walk with you in the truth. I thank you truly, as the pastor of this church, I thank you for these people. I thank you for this body of believers. I thank you for your faithfulness to us. And I pray that we, by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we would be faithful to you. We thank you in Christ's name.
Lord God, we just thank you so much and praise you for your glory, for who you are. But also we praise and thank you for your daily provision for us. Father, we thank you for how you have provided for the Marshalls, how you provided for their safety as they had the opportunity to travel back to the United States. We thank you for the fellowship and the joy that you gave them in engaging in fellowship with family and friends and supporters. Father, we thank you for providing for them in their ministry and for the pastors and the ministers who are there by giving them the tools that they were in need of, laptops and other things. Father, we thank you that you give those things freely, and we receive them with gratitude and thanksgiving. Lord, we thank you for the faith that you have given your children. We thank you for the promises of your word. Father, we thank you that no matter what trial, no matter what we are going through in our daily lives, that you, in accordance with your word of promise, have allowed us to look upon it, to consider it, to think about it in such a way that would honor and glorify you and that would bring us through. And Father, if we have trouble doing that, we pray that you would help everyone here to ask of you, to ask for wisdom, to be in your word, and to think about our lives, and to think about our hearts and our minds and our struggles in a way that is in accordance with your word. In other words, with wisdom. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to hold fast the promises that you have given us in Jesus Christ in faith without any doubting. Because, Father, you have never gone back on anything that you have said. You always complete exactly what you say that you will do. Father, I thank you for Pete and Patty. We thank you for the commitment that they have made to you in their heart and mind and their faithfulness to come with us and to worship you together and their professed love for you. We thank you, Father, that you will be faithful to them, and I pray that you would make that faithfulness evident to them in the weakness of their struggle. I pray, Father, that they would look to you day by day with whatever physical ailment is going on with Pete. We pray that you would heal him. We pray that you would sustain him. But, Father, most importantly, I pray for Pete and Patty and their inner person, that you would sustain and keep them in their faith. We thank you, Lord, that we have a great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who prays for us in our faith. In and of ourselves, Father, our faith would fail. But, Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ prays for us, that our faith would not fail. And because he has prayed, because he has died, because he has risen from the grave, because he has won the victory, Father, we can have confidence that we are blessed, that we will receive a gift because we love him, that we will persevere not because of our strength, but because he has already persevered. And Father, that there is a crown of life that is guaranteed for all of those who are yours. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.